Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
As you open your Bibles, Lord bless us here as we continue our study. Luke chapter 3, we left off with John's baptism already in progress, and we're going to continue today finishing off that portion of Scripture, and actually we're going to look at three kind of distinct stories, kind of distinct portions of Scripture that follow the baptism of John that we started looking at last week. And at first glance, the three things we'll look at today, they almost seem a little bit disjoint. But when we put them together collectively, they segue into kind of a perfect introduction to the ministry of Jesus Christ. So far, Luke's been looking at supporting characters. We've seen Zechariah, we've seen Mary, we've seen John the Baptist, and they've kind of gone back and forth off stage, on stage, and now the spotlight turns and is going to stay on the person of Jesus Christ. He's 30 years old at this point, the age that the Levites began their ministry. We learn that in the book of Numbers. He's beginning his public ministry, and as he does, Luke is going to sort of pause for a moment and walk us through some things that tell us why he's qualified to do the things that he's going to do, how he's equipped to do the things that he's going to do, and how he's sent out to do the things that he's going to do. If you're taking notes, you might think of it the same way that I've been thinking about it, which is really today's study is about blood, baptism, and battle. Now, Luke, we've already seen, is not beyond taking some liberties with the chronology in the life of Jesus. When we compare one gospel to another gospel, we know that Luke will sometimes rearrange things for the sake of thematically presenting a particular idea or concept. Last week, we looked at Luke sort of fast-forwarding, talking about John the Baptist. He said, and here's how the story ends. Herod gets annoyed that John the Baptist calls him out on his adultery, so he throws him in prison. That's out of time sequence, that's out of chronology, but he does it because he's talking about John the Baptist, so it fits there. Well, if Luke can do it, I'm going to do it just a little bit. So we're going to skip forward a few verses. We're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus that we see down verse 23. The beginning of his ministry, we're going to come back, don't worry, but at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, Luke sort of stops in the middle to give us his bloodline, to talk about his family tree. We can understand why Luke would be interested in that. Again, he's a historian, he's a physician, and he's preoccupied the entire telling of Jesus' life story with Christ's humanity. So we mentioned a moment ago there's things that we can learn comparing one gospel writer to another gospel writer. Well, that's true for things like chronology. It's also true when we compare genealogy against genealogy. We've got the genealogy of Matthew. We've got the genealogy of Luke. Those are the two most similar. There's also a genealogy in John. You kind of have to step back to realize that that's what it is. But when John introduces the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John is telling the story of Jesus as God, as Spirit, as the pre-existent one. Mark is the only gospel that doesn't have a genealogy, because Mark is concerned with Jesus as the suffering servant, and we're not particularly interested with the genealogy, with the pedigree of a slave. But Matthew and Luke have rather extensive genealogies, and at first glance, they're similar. At second glance, we realize the order is reversed between them. One goes forward to backwards, the other goes backward to forward. And at third glance, we notice they stop in different places, and there's a good reason for that. In fact, same reason for both of those. Matthew is focused on the Messiahship of Jesus. I just made that word up, but it's a good one. Matthew is focused on Jesus as Messiah, Jesus as King. So he starts quite logically with Abraham and traces Jesus' lineage down through David, demonstrating that by blood, by inheritance, Jesus is qualified to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham, that God made to David. We looked at those in depth a couple weeks ago. Matthew is demonstrating that Jesus' bloodline qualifies him to be Messiah and King. As Paul's going to write in Galatians 3:16, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. He doesn't say into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus has to be of that lineage to fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. That's just one example. Again, we dove into it in depth a couple weeks ago. But back to Luke, Luke's got a slightly different agenda. As we look at Luke's version of Christ's bloodline, verse 23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Skip to verse 31, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. There's our friend Boaz from our study in Ruth. And then verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now, just on the way to getting where we're going, obviously this is not an unabridged genealogy. There are some generations that are missing. There are some names that are skipped. That's okay. Son of is really descendant of. It could be son, grandson, great-grandson. What Luke and Matthew does the same thing is doing is establishing the continuity. Now you can take that in a whole side study, because the study of which names are included and which names are omitted is kind of interesting at points. Matthew, for example, you probably know, includes four different women in his genealogy, which was interesting. And it's even more interesting when you consider that one of them is Rahab, who's, you know, a harlot and a Gentile. Won't take the time today to get into that. It's an interesting study if you're looking for something interesting to do on a Sunday afternoon. Matthew's purpose is to establish Jesus as the heir to David and to Abraham. Matthew is saying, hey, if things had gone differently, if Israel hadn't messed up really, really badly, Joseph might well have been sitting on the throne of David instead of being a journeyman carpenter. Luke is focusing on Christ's humanity. It's not a more important story. It's not a less important story. It's just a different story. Luke is focused on his human credentials. I've got a friend named Mark who's a pastor. He's got three different passports. Not because he does international espionage. But he's in the unique situation. He was born in the U.S., but because his grandparents were born in Italy, under Italian law, he can claim Italian citizenship. If you're a grandson and you can establish that both grandparents were Italian, you can go and apply and fill out forms and so forth and get Italian citizenship, which turns out to be useful because it's really difficult to get a visa from the United States to stay in Italy for an extended period of time for religious purposes. If you think about it, Italy, Rome, yeah, they don't want people like us coming over there and starting churches. So God used that and allowed that for Mark to go over there and plant a church in Treviso. But he's also got a third passport because he married a woman when he was previously a missionary in Subotica. So he's got, Yugoslavia broke up, I think that's now Croatia. But he's got three different passports, and which one he uses, which citizenship he claims, depends on what he's trying to do at that particular time. Well, Luke is trying to do a particular thing here. So he's focused on some particular aspects of Christ's heritage. He's looking at Jesus, who's not only fully God, but also fully man, and he's saying, if he's fully man, then he should be able to trace his heritage not just back to David, not just back to Abraham, but all the way back to Adam. Verse 36, then, he keeps going past Abraham, and he says, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, and that's just a fun word to say, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Jesus' ancestry, when we trace it back through Mom, when we trace it back through Mary, Luke keeps going all the way back to Adam. He's the descendant of the first son of God. Adam, the son of God, created by God, lived in fellowship with God for years, well, not for years, for an undetermined period of time, until he sinned. and fell out of fellowship with God. That's the first Adam. Jesus, we know, is referred to at times in Scripture as the last Adam. He's descended from the first Adam in his incarnate body. He's the pre-existent one, but Jesus, as fully human, descended from that first Adam. But where Adam's sin ruptured his fellowship with God, Jesus, the last Adam, he still enjoys that perfect relationship. Because even though he's fully man, he doesn't have a sin nature. He's not S-I-N positive like you and me. Doesn't have that Crabtree heart. He's undefiled. He's uncorrupted. And he's come back in that state, in that pure and undefiled condition to seek and save that which was lost all those generations ago and to bring mankind back into fellowship with our Creator. Now, what's interesting is as we look at what Matthew's doing and what Luke's doing, even kind of from 30,000 feet, the way that we're looking at it, you couldn't do what they're doing today. We've got genealogy buffs in the fellowship. Miss Irene is one. The Weavers are just crazy go nuts genealogy people, I found out the other night. And it's interesting. My sister-in-law has taken one, trunk, root, branch, something. One part of her family traced back all the way to the 1200s and medieval times. All I know about my family is that I've got one ancestor who fought on both sides of the Civil War, which tells you something about my heritage. I know that. I know that after 1900, all of the Farrells, men and women, are named Pat. Besides that, I don't know much. Mormons. Mormons are crazy for genealogy because Mormon theology encourages you to track down who your ancestors were so that you can name them and you can bring them before the right people in the right place at the right time and get them baptized after the fact and sort of retroactively impact their salvation and their eternal destiny. And sometime I've got to figure out how that works, or at least how they think it works. In Matthew's time and Luke's, and the software that's available today, John and Loretta were showing me online how they do this stuff. I mean, and it's amazing. You click a few buttons and all of a sudden grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers and people that you didn't even know just start popping up. In Matthew and Luke's time, even easier because it was all written down scrupulously, meticulously. Families had their own records, but even if they didn't, as you go through the Old Testament, there's parts where the Old Testament record just stops and everything just gets written down. And that's the point where you're doing your devotional reading and you get to pages and pages of genealogy and you say, why? I mean, sure, yeah, Paul says to Peter, all Scripture is useful, but really, this? Well, it was incredibly useful for the people at that place in that time because it would establish what land belonged to who by what tribe they were a part of. It would establish family relationships for the purpose of being able to identify a kinsman redeemer should a Goel be necessary. Remember from our study in Ruth. It also established who would perform certain roles. If you were a Levite, and if you were a particular family of Levites, that dictated what you were doing in and around ministry. And of course, from the tribe of Judah came the kingly line. So there were good reasons for recording all of that meticulously. But probably the most important reason was that in Jesus' day, it could be established beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had the legal right to the throne of David. That he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that said that a seed of David would sit on the throne forever. Now, we'd be at a horrible disadvantage if we tried to do that today because all the records got destroyed when the temple was burned to the ground in 70 AD. All of the records kept so meticulously destroyed, and no one has tried to keep them since, which isn't a big deal for you and I because we know we don't need them anymore. The messianic line ended with Jesus. But here's an interesting question that I think about sometimes. When Antichrist comes and he claims to be the Jewish Messiah, how's he going to prove it? Because there's no paperwork bridging from Jesus' time to our time that would establish his lineage. It's interesting, in Jesus' day, of all the accusations brought against him, of all the things that were said about him, no one ever questions his claim to be a descendant of David. And you got to believe that they checked. I mean, that would be the easiest way to knock him down and take him out of the game and to annul all of his claims and the threat that they believed that he was, the Jewish leadership. But on the contrary, Matthew 21:9, when Jesus makes his triumphal entry, they're shouting what? Hosanna to the Son of David, because the records were there. They could check it out. And here's the other thing. As they checked it out, they would have discovered something that was interesting about him. He wasn't just a son of David through Joseph, but as we've seen, he's also a descendant of David through his mother's line. Verse 23, Luke acknowledges that Jesus is adopted. He says, you know, Joseph, as was supposed. But then he proceeds to trace the heritage back through Mary, through mom. That's not immediately apparent because Mary's name doesn't show up, but Joseph is not the son of Heli. Joseph's father was Jacob. We get that from Matthew's genealogy. Mary is the son of Heli. And we're not guessing about that. It's actually written down in the Talmud. And the rabbis had no reason to do Jesus any favors establishing his credentials. And grammatically, the word for son here, as we've said, can be descendant. It can also be son-in-law. And there are some other grammatical clues that make us pretty comfortable. This is Mary's genealogy. And it turns out to be important because Jesus' legal right to the throne comes from Joseph's family tree. Even though he's adopted, look, in our society, if I'm adopted, and they name me Pat because that's what they do, if I'm adopted, I still inherit the $2.29 that Pharaohs usually pass on one generation to the next. I still get my father's name. I still get my father's estate, even though I don't have his blood. Jesus was legally the heir to Joseph's lineage. He was legally heir to the throne, even though he didn't have Joseph's blood, which some of you know turns out to be a really good thing. The fact that he's descended from David through Mary as well as through Joseph is more than a coincidence, as if there were such a thing, because in Jeremiah 22, you don't have to turn there because I don't want to do a real deep dive on it. But in Jeremiah 22, the prophet's talking about the last four kings of Judah. Judah's in a death spiral at this point. And God pronounces a blood curse on the last of them before the Babylonians carry them off. God pronounces a blood curse on the descendants of Jeconiah. God says, hey, no descendant of you is ever going to sit on the throne. Now, when God says that, you got to believe that Satan did a little happy dance. Because he's thinking, God just boxed himself in. Messiah's got to be a son of David. He's got to sit on the throne. But he can't sit on the throne because God just cursed the whole bloodline. Satan should have known it wouldn't be that easy. One of the things I like to do, one of the best tourist attractions in New York when I lived on the East Coast is not the Statue of Liberty and it's not the Empire State Building. I love, used to love watching tourists play three-card Monty. You know how that goes, right? You know, the little table is set up, they got three cards, shuffle the card back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Which one's the queen? And wow, the guy who's doing it hasn't noticed that the queen is bent in the corner. Well, this is easy. I can put my money down and I can bet and I can find and miracle of miracles, you win. The corner's bent and you follow the queen and that's the queen and you get money. And it works a second time and it works a third time. Sometimes it works a fourth time and then the world comes crashing down as you go to the ATM and take more and more money out. And you know, before I got saved and stopped rejoicing in other people's suffering, or at least repented when I did, Satan should have known that it wasn't going to be that easy. Because God, to nobody's surprise, God's got a plan. Mary shows us, Luke shows us, is descended from David, but not through Solomon's line. She's descended through Solomon's brother, Nathan, which wouldn't, in any likelihood, give him any line of succession to the throne. Think England today. Think Prince William, Prince Harry. Pretty unlikely that Harry's ever going to sit on the throne for two reasons. One, I'm convinced Elizabeth is never going to die. I mean, she's like 147 now. And even if she were, You know, it's unlikely it goes to Charles, then to William, and it would go to William's sons before it goes to Harry. It's not likely to happen. Same kind of a thing. Nathan's line wasn't likely to ascend to the throne, but here's the thing. Doesn't matter. The DNA that Jesus has comes from Nathan, comes from David that way. So that allows God to fulfill the prophecy that a seed of David, someone with David's DNA, would sit on the throne while avoiding the blood curse. And Jesus is the only person in history that could possibly fit both qualifications because he was born of a virgin. He had the legal right from Joseph. He had the DNA from Mary. I went through that quickly, but it's an amazing testimony to God's determination to seek and save the lost, the lengths that he'll go to beautifully and elegantly author our salvation. I remember reading a story about a missionary who, as many missionaries do, needed to translate the Bible into the language of the people group to which he was ministering before he could share the guy. He had to learn their language, he had to translate the Bible, and then he could teach the Bible. And he did sort of an extended version of what I'm doing this morning. He saved all the genealogies for the end. He figures, well, that's the dry, long, boring kinds of stuff. He's teaching them all about Jesus. He's telling them all of the gospel stories. And then he gets to the end and talks about the genealogy and the people that he was addressing, the people he was ministering to, were dumbfounded. They said, wait a minute. You mean this guy you've been talking about is a real person? And he said, yeah. Oh, we had no idea. That changes everything. And it does. Because it's the humanity of Jesus and the way that God uses his humanity to author our salvation that makes the whole story so glorious. He's a real person, fully God and fully man all at the same time. Fulfills all of the requirements to sit on the throne while avoiding the blood curse. Qualified to be Messiah, qualified to be our Savior. And now at age 30, if you want to rewind back to verse 21, that's his blood. And at age 30, he presents himself to John for baptism as he's entering the public eye. When all the people were baptized, verse 21, all the people who were there and wanted to be baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." If we lateral back over to Matthew's gospel, and if you want to just flip over to chapter 3, it might be helpful. When we lateral over to Matthew's gospel, we learn that John actually pushes back on the idea of baptizing Jesus. It was blowing his mind. It didn't seem natural. It didn't seem right. And Matthew 3, verse 14, John tried to prevent him, and the language there is tried really hard, really rebelled at the idea, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. You're coming to me?" Didn't make sense. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us, but if we think about it for a moment, one reason for Jesus to be baptized was simply that God commanded it. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 33, God sent John to baptize, and we've already seen that Jesus fulfills all of God's laws, all of God's edicts, all of God's instructions. After he was born, before he could make decisions for himself, we saw him circumcised, we saw him presented. We see Jesus do things that seem contradictory in our minds. Jesus went and observed Passover. Wait a minute, Jesus, you are Passover. Yeah, but he went and fulfilled the requirements of the law. Jesus paid taxes. Baptism was God's command. So Jesus obeyed God's command and he was baptized. And you know, that in of itself is a sufficient answer, but there's actually even more going on here. Jesus clarifies it for us. In Matthew's version, Matthew 3:15, John says, "No." Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." See, God's righteousness requires that we die. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. God's righteousness demands that we die for our sins. What Jesus is saying here is he's promising that he's going to die for us. He's going to fulfill all righteousness by bringing the wrath that God would otherwise visit upon us, upon himself. To do that, he's got to live a life without sin. He's got to be a perfect sacrifice. If he had sin, he'd have to die for his own sin. But being sinless qualifies him to die for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is saying, this is all part of God's plan. See, in 2 weeks, we're having our baptism over at Lake Afton, and folks who are being baptized there will identify with Jesus as they go under the water. That typifies, that represents death and burial, and then resurrection and new life in Christ. But see here, Jesus is saying, I've come to fulfill all righteousness, and he's identifying with us. See, an Old Testament sacrifice, remember that before the animals were killed and the blood drained and so on, they'd lay hands on the animals to identify with them, to make the connection, this animal, this living, breathing, innocent thing is dying for my sin. Well, Jesus here is taking his place alongside all of the sinners who are being baptized. He's standing with them. He's being baptized with them because he's letting himself be identified with us. And then by extension, he's letting himself be identified with our sin. Notice, by the way, just it's sort of a side note, but do you notice the Trinity in this verse? One of the ones that you want to circle for when you find yourself in conversations about that. We see heaven's open, then the Father speaks, the Holy Spirit descends, and Jesus is baptized. Matthew 3:15, Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us." That's not John and Jesus, that's the Trinity. That's Jesus, the Son, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit to fulfill all righteousness. Some people try to wiggle out of this, and they say, well, yeah, I mean, I understand the Trinity, but that's really just one God who changes shape, he changes form, he appears in different ways to fit the circumstances. No, there's three distinct persons because there's three distinct entities, three distinct people here, all in the same place at the same time. This isn't like when Clint Black had that alter ego when he was Chris Gaines and he tried to have a rock and roll career while he was having a country music career. You know, even if you didn't know they were the same person, well, they were never in the same place at the same time. Okay, last time I ever used a country music reference. But one God, three distinct persons, they're all here. Father speaking, Jesus being baptized, Holy Spirit is descending. But that's not the confusing part, at least for me. I mean, the Trinity is mind-blowing and all, but the Holy Spirit descending can confuse us if we're not careful. Because on the one hand, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. I put my Spirit upon him. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Three different times in Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies that this is going to happen. On the other hand, Jesus had to always be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Because Jesus was God. Holy Spirit is God. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. And the Holy Spirit is real explicitly in Scripture called the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1:19, Romans 8:6, Galatians 4:6, probably some other places. But God's calling our attention to something here. God isn't putting this in by accident or by chance. Remember Philippians 2:7, Jesus divested himself of all of his divine authority. He's still fully God, but he's laid down all of the privileges and prerogatives that go with it. He's still divine, but he's relinquished the power that goes with being God. When I came to Kansas, I had to relinquish my New Jersey driver's license. If you stop working, I don't know, for Cessna, well, when you stop working there, whether it's your idea or their idea, they don't let you in the plant anymore. You relinquish that privilege, that access. Well, Jesus relinquishes the prerogatives of deity, which meant, in a very real sense, while he was incarnate, he needed the Holy Spirit the same way that you and I do. He was always filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to lead a sinful life up to this point. He's 30 years old. He needed the Holy Spirit to get through his teenage years. Believe me. Because he was fully man. And I know what it is to be a teenage guy. But as Jesus begins his public ministry, God is circling, he's highlighting, he's calling attention to the fact, yeah, Jesus has got the right DNA, he's got the right blood, but his ministry is still going to require baptism. Not just baptism in water, but baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because he's still got to live that perfect life in order to destroy the works of the devil. And he can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Satan, believe me, is not going to make it easy on him. Crossing over into chapter 4, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Again, being filled with the Spirit, nothing new. God's calling attention to the fact it's going to be really, really critical for what happens next. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, in those days he ate nothing. Afterwards, when those days had ended, he was hungry. Because 40 days is about the longest you can live without food. Roughly 3 days without water. 3 minutes, bad things start to happen without oxygen. 40 days is about the longest that you can live with food. He's hungry, understates it. He's starving. And the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, do something about it. Command the stone to become bread. Which reminds us that Satan is also a real person. He's a created being. He was Lucifer when he served God as an angel, when he was worship leader in heaven. After he falls, he's called the devil. He's called Satan. He's also in Scripture called a liar, a murderer, an accuser, and a tempter, which is what we see him doing here. And every time he shows up, no matter what name he's going by, he's running the same three plays. I realized coming back from the Palace Conference, it was about a year ago that I showed up here at a Sunday morning, kind of wrecked because I had learned that a good friend of mine had fallen, a pastor friend of mine. The good news is that he's gone through a restoration process. He went into a fairly intensive discipleship program for 6 months. Back with his family, things seem to be going well. I don't know that he'll be in ministry anytime soon or even ever, but God is rebuilding him from the inside out, and that's great. But about a year ago, I stood here and I spent a Sunday morning just that I hadn't even planned to spend talking about the three plays that Satan runs. And he runs them again and again and again. We read about him in 1 John. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And if it's of the world, it's of Satan. Satan adopts them to every individual person and situation. He ran it in the Garden of Eden. He ran it on Adam and Eve. Did it very effectively with my friend last year. And he's going to try it with Jesus, believe it or not. Slightly different, but yet the same play. And the reason he keeps doing it is because it keeps working. Went up to visit my mom a few weeks ago. Our whole family went up there, and one evening I pulled out the old Monopoly board. And with the grooves worn in and the chance cards and the community chess cards all dog-eared and stuff, and the money tissue paper thin, because I used to play a lot of Monopoly. I like playing a lot of Monopoly because I'd win a lot of the time, and that was always fun. Because I had a strategy that almost always worked. My strategy is first lap around the board, buy any property, doesn't matter what it is. And then once you accumulate some property, mortgage everything, buy, sell, swap, and trade, but get the light blues, build on the light blues, and then use that money to make any deal that you can to get the greens, build on the greens, and wipe everybody out. Yeah, I'm ruthless. I'm sorry. It's just... And sometimes, you know, you adapt it to the roll of the dice in the situation. Sometimes if you can't get the light blues, okay, get the maroons. And if you can't get the greens, maybe work the yellows or something like that. But I played a lot of Monopoly over the years because I had this strategy, and it worked, at least with the people I was playing with. I was so proud of it that I actually taught my daughter the first time I whooped up on her. I said, you know, here, hon, here's what I'm doing, just so you know. And, of course, 2 weeks ago she whooped up on me. And I'm looking at it. I'm looking there in stunned disbelief. And I said, what just happened? And she said, Dad, I did just what you told me. Because it works. Satan's got three plays, and he keeps running them because they work. He leads off face-to-face with Jesus, verse 3. He leads off with play number one. The devil says to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. If in the sense of because you're the Son of God. Since you're the Son of God, here's what you should do. Satan, it's interesting. Satan never denies the deity of Christ. People do. Satan knows better. Satan knows who Jesus is. In fact, C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, marvelous, marvelous collection that just gives us real insight into the strategies of Satan. One of the lines is, you know what, let's not bother trying to tell people that God doesn't exist. Smart people will know better. We need to convince them that God is irrelevant. And that's what Satan is trying to do here. Yeah, you're the Son of God. You're real. God is real. But hey, you're also the Son of Man. You've been fasting for 40 days. You're starving. Who wouldn't be? So why don't you do the obvious thing? Make yourself some food. Food is good. Nothing wrong with food. Problem is, food isn't the point. Satan's running play number one, lust of the flesh. It's what I call the you deserve a break today strategy. And it goes like this. You've got physical needs. Don't you think God wants you to meet those physical needs? Hey, God wants me to be happy. And if it makes me happy, therefore it's from God. That's the passive version. If he gets to believe those things, we've already lost. He can also go on the attack. You know, can't get the blues, go for the maroons. Hey, if God loved you, he wouldn't allow pain. And you're in pain. So one of two possibilities, either God isn't real or God doesn't love you. And there's a false premise there, right? Where do we get from Scripture that if God loved us, he wouldn't allow pain in our lives? The Bible teaches the exact opposite. God uses pain in our lives to refine us and mold us and make us more like Jesus. But see, our flesh doesn't want to believe that because our flesh doesn't like pain. So we embrace the lie. Here's another one. Hey, you've got a need. God knows your need. And if God doesn't immediately meet your need, that must mean that God wants you to go out and take matters into your own hands. Satan's good, but Jesus has played Monopoly with Satan before. He knows the strategy. So verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You know, he's referencing back there. What he's saying in effect is, hey, children of Israel had bread every day. All day, every day. They had bread. They still rebelled. Jesus knows you can't separate the sacred from the secular the way that Satan's trying to do. Satan wants to convince us, hey, God's over here. God's here in church. We come on Sunday morning. We pray. We worship. We lift our hands. We stare at the Bible for a little while. And then we go out into the real world. And what works in here and the rules that happen in here and the way we are together in here, that doesn't work out there. Two different things. That's what Satan wants to persuade us. Jesus says, no, no, no. You can't separate the spiritual and the practical. The spiritual is practical. Matthew 6. Don't worry saying, what should we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? After all of these things, the Gentiles seek. Your Heavenly Father knows you need all of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God's will is that He meets our practical needs, that we trust Him to show up and to show Himself strong. But see, it worked with Adam and Eve. He says to Adam and Eve, hey, God doesn't love you. If He loved you, He wouldn't be withholding His best from you right now. He wouldn't be withholding the best fruit in the whole garden. Satan says to Jesus, hey, God's withholding food from you right now. In fact, you're withholding food from yourself. Command these stones to turn into bread. What's the problem? It's not a sin. You're going to die if you don't eat. Jesus says, yeah, I'm hungry, but it's not about me. It's not about food. It's about obedience. And I'm going to trust God to meet my needs. If you struggle with that, just as a side note, Psalm 37 is a marvelous place to go for encouragement. But let's keep going. Play number one doesn't work. Satan says, okay, let's go play number two. The devil taking him up on a high mountain, verse 5, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I'll give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now, this is slick. God had promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. We don't know how long before. Psalm 2, God says, I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you all the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. God had promised all of the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. God also promised pain, poverty, suffering, scourging, the cross. And oh, by the way, I'm going to completely forsake you. Satan says, really? Why don't you trade that for what's behind door number two? Why don't you skip all that and we'll just cut to the kingdoms of the earth? Because, I mean, it makes sense Satan would say that, right? The cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. Satan says, you can be king without all of that. Man goes to a fortune teller and says, so tell me what the rest of my life holds. Fortune teller says, well, you're going to know pretty much nothing but pain and suffering until you're 37 years old. And he says, okay, so I've just got to hang on a few more years and then the pain and suffering goes away. And she says, no, but by then you're going to be used to it. See, our flesh hates that answer. And Satan knows our flesh hates that answer, so he comes at us with plane number two. He comes at us with the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes isn't just what we see. It isn't the stuff that literally we put in our field of vision. It's also what we see in our mind's eye. The plans, the schemes, the ideas that we've got to obtain some benefit that we want without all of the discomfort, without all of the work and inconvenience that usually goes with it. Lust of the eyes says, hey, you can have sex without commitment. Lust of the eyes says, hey, you can make money without work. Lust of the eyes says, you can have power without responsibility. Satan says, hey, I've got the kingdoms of the world. They're under my control right now, which is at least partly true. Scripture calls him the ruler of this world and the god of this age. So Satan says, hey, I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me. I know the cross is your plan. Give your life as a ransom for many, blah, blah, blah. What did those people ever do for you? Besides, you're Jesus. This isn't dignified. This isn't appropriate for you. The rules shouldn't apply to you. You should be the one making the rules. Wait, you are. Except that was exactly Jesus' point. Jesus willingly put himself under the rules, willingly put himself under the law, poured out all of his divine standing that he might die for our sins. That was his whole reason for coming. If he wipes that away, then it defeats the entire purpose. Satan could offer him all the kingdoms of the world, but all that would do is get Jesus the kingdoms of the world. They're his anyway, even if they're delegated to Satan for a season. He could get the kingdoms of the world. It still wouldn't get us the kingdom of God. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the point of the exercise. But it doesn't happen if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. God's way begins with suffering and it ends in glory by the time we get to Revelation. Satan's way, he tries to do it backwards. It starts with glory, ends in suffering. But Jesus is too smart to take the bait. So Satan hears, okay, no thanks. I'm going to stick to the original plan. Jesus answers and says, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan still got one more bullet in his gun, though. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. There's an ancient Jewish legend, if you've got a study Bible, it probably references this, that Messiah would appear suddenly in the temple. And actually, the best answer I've been able to come up with to the question that I asked earlier, how does Antichrist validate to himself being the Messiah without the pedigree, without the paperwork? Well, you got this ancient Jewish legend that he suddenly appears in the temple. Once they rebuild the temple, I think Antichrist is going to suddenly appear and no one's going to check his ID. In any case, Satan's trying to get Jesus to throw himself off. He's going to say, hey, as soon as you appear, they're going to know immediately that you're the Messiah. And then when you throw yourself off and the angels catch you, boy, are they going to pay attention. They're going to listen really carefully to what you have to say. You can tell them anything you want. This will be great. It's a win-win for Satan if you think about it. Because one of two possibilities. Either it doesn't work and Jesus dies, but it's not a sacrificial death and Satan wins. Or it does work. And the angels do save him, but then Jesus has sinned by presuming on God, and he can't die a sacrificial death, and either way, he can't redeem mankind. It's kind of a slick strategy. Satan knows the plan. Satan knows Jesus' intention to go to the cross and die for our sins. But he's trying to do to Jesus in his starving, weakened condition what worked on Adam and Eve. He's trying to pervert the word a little bit, twist scripture a little bit, hoping that Jesus in his weakened condition isn't going to notice. You know, best way to lie is to tell most of the truth. Mom, he's hitting me. Leave out the fact that I hit him first. It doesn't matter. It's not important right now. Satan's appealing to pride of life. Jesus, you're the Messiah. Here's a sure way to get the audience and the recognition that you need. Crowds are going to hear your message. They're going to listen. They're going to believe. Jesus isn't impressed with spiritual sounding words. He is the Word. He knows that Satan's taking Scripture out of context, but that's what false teachers do. They learn what they do from Satan. It's like the cleaning woman who came into the executive's office every night and cleaned and dusted and everything, straightened up the pictures, except one picture every night. She'd turn crooked, and finally, after weeks of this going on, he was staying late, and he saw her as she was coming in. And he says, how is it that picture always ends up crooked? She looks over and she says, it's the only way I can get the tower straight. Painting of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. That's what false teachers do. They pick out one little thing and then they rearrange everything around it so it points in the direction that they want. Jesus knows better. Jesus knows Psalm 91 says, no evil shall befall you. This is what Satan was quoting. Nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan skipped the most important part. He skipped the keep you in all your ways part. And it's not part of Jesus' way to presume on God or to try to manipulate God or to try to bend God's will to accommodate his plan. So Jesus, verse 12, answers and says to him, it's been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Notice Jesus doesn't even say, hey, you misquoted Psalm 91. He just says, you're missing the whole point. He cuts to the chase. We don't tempt God. Which puts the lie, by the way, to the whole prosperity gospel, the whole name it and claim it movement. It's thy will be done, not my will be done. So when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And of course, we're going to see that as we continue through the life of Jesus. These are just three incidents, but if you go back to verse 1, Satan tempted him the entire 40 days. And he's going to do it again. Some of it's recorded. We read Peter being a knucklehead, Judas, of course, coming at Jesus. A few of the incidents are recorded. A lot of it isn't written down. It's just assumed because Jesus is fully human, and to be tempted is what it is to be us. Scripture says he was tempted through his entire life. Peter and the author of Hebrews said that he suffered temptation his entire life, which is a little ironic. I don't know if that's the right word, but it stretches us a little bit because Jesus was God, and when you get right down to it, he couldn't sin. But yet he wrestled with temptation. God can't sin, but Jesus wrestled with temptation. In fact, we skipped over it, but chapter 4, the Holy Spirit leads him into the desert specifically to face temptation. Why does that make sense? Well, it's not to test whether or not Jesus would sin. This isn't a little science experiment. Jesus isn't a rat in a maze. God's not pressure testing him to find out whether or not he's going to fail. You know, God doesn't say to the Holy Spirit, okay, let's send him out there because if he's going to fail, we want him to do it now. We don't want to wait until he's actually, you know, in Gethsemane. No, God knows that Jesus will succeed. He knows that Jesus will stand strong. He knows that Jesus will cling to him. He's not testing Jesus for God's benefit. He's not even testing him for Christ's benefit. He's testing him for our benefit. He's not testing him to see if he would sin. He's testing him to prove that he won't sin. Think Old West. Think Gold Rush days. Find a big old gold nugget. Walk into the store. Hey, this is gold. Okay, great. No, seriously, this is gold. Let's test it. And they'd pull out the acid and the chemicals and prove that it was gold. God said, hey, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He's going to redeem mankind. Let me prove it to you. Let me show you who he really is. He's got the blood. He's baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit. He's going to prove it in battle. In battle, in the desert, Jesus proves that he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, that he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, Hebrews 7:25. And as we wrap up, it's worth noting that he also, in the process, proves to us that we can do the same thing. Satan's only got three plays. Runs them against Eve, runs them against Jesus. Safe bet he runs them against us. Lust of the flesh tries to get us to focus on the physical, the practical, the material. Try to convince us that the stuff that happens on the other side of that door has nothing to do with God. What happens in here is God. What happens out there is life. And one has nothing to do with the other. He's going to try to get us with lust of the eyes. Work is hard. If we can avoid it, we should. Work is hard. Hard is bad. Nothing good about it. Nothing to learn from it. Avoid it at all costs. Take every shortcut that you can. Pride of life. God gave me a brain. He expects me to use it. So I should be able to look at a situation and decide what to do. And if I get into a jam, God loves me, so he's got to save me because that's the rules. So if I just do what's right in my own eyes, if it doesn't work, I've got a backup plan. I can always remind God, God, you love me. You got to get me out of this. And that all sounds a little silly sitting here. But you know and I know, Satan's got three plays and every one of them works. We buy it, we believe it, and we get ourselves into these messes. Because in our flesh, we don't stand a chance. Satan's got us outgunned. He's got the light blues and the greens and Boardwalk and Park Place and all four railroads. Our only hope, Paul tells us, is not our strength. Our only hope is to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Only way to not fulfill the lust of the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. All of the responses that Jesus gives here, all of the things that he comes back to Satan with, it's interesting, they all come from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the instructions that God gave the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it's interesting, Deuteronomy 8:2, God says, "Remember, the Lord your God led you all the ways these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you'd keep his commandments or not." And they failed. They failed miserably, and they failed because they tried to do it in the flesh. Children of Israel failed in the wilderness. Jesus succeeds in the wilderness because he served God in his spirit. Romans chapter 8. "The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded, death. Life and peace, got to be spiritually minded." Flesh distrusts God's love. Flesh doesn't trust God's plan. Flesh presumes on God's power, especially, by the way, when we're coming off a spiritual high. Jesus had just been baptized. The heavens opened. God says, "I love you. You're my beloved. You're going to do great." But man, it's more important to be diligent after the battle than it is before the battle. More important to be diligent after the victory than before the battle. Folks coming back from the Palace Conference, Crystal, Deb, Dean, me, Becky, we got to look out because Satan's going to try to ambush us. We're walking on cloud nine. Jesus loves me. Jesus met me. Jesus fed me. Satan's going to kick us in the rear end because that's what he does. He shows up when we're on a spiritual high. He shows up when we're physically weak, when we're hungry, when we're tired, when we're sick, when we're run down. He looks for when we're vulnerable. Opportune times, verse 13, and then bang. How do we resist? Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We do the same thing that Jesus did. Be filled with the Spirit continually. Best thing I ever learned from my pastor, I don't know always when I'm not filled with the Spirit. I know when I am. I don't always know when I'm not. And because I don't always know when I'm not, it's never a bad time to ask, God, fill me afresh. Fill me anew, because I leak and I know it. Me, I'm a glove. I'm worthless without the hand. I'm worthless without the empowering strength and wisdom that God provides. And it's so easy to forget that. Because we've got full stomachs and we're content and we're doing well. Especially in this country. There are people in our fellowship who are out of work, who are sick, but we know nothing of the poverty that most of the world experiences. We've got full stomachs, but we're empty of the Holy Spirit, so we don't have power. Jesus, completely empty stomach, but full of the Holy Spirit. Extraordinary power. Think about Adam. Adam had everything going for him. He's walking with God. He's in harmony with all of creation. Adam blew it under the best possible circumstances for a human being to live in. Jesus succeeded under the worst possible circumstances. Remember the desert, the wilderness he's in? Moody Atlas of Bible Land says four times harsher than the Sahara. But Jesus succeeds. Why? He had what Adam didn't have, the Holy Spirit. How else did Jesus combat the enemy? Scripture. Satan likes to twist Scripture. Jesus knows it. Satan likes to adjust it to suit his purposes. Jesus says, you know what? If you're going to quote verses, we're going to look at the context. A text without context is just a pretext. Jesus knows that. And he knows Scripture well enough to come back at him and say, yeah, you're not reading it right. You're not comparing Scripture with Scripture. You're not reading what comes before it and after it. You're not considering what it meant in that place at that time. Holy Spirit in us illuminates Scripture for our understanding so that when Satan talks to us about pain and suffering the way that he talked to Jesus, we can say, no. Jesus didn't come to eliminate pain and suffering in this world. He came to evacuate us out of this world. And you know, 12 minutes a day reading at a normal pace, 24 minutes a day if you read at half pace, really slow and meditatively, you can read through the Bible in a year. Holy Spirit, Scripture, third weapon that Jesus deployed, prayer. Satan's got three plays, Jesus has got three weapons, prayer. Back in chapter 3, you know, the story of Jesus' baptism, it's recorded in three of the Gospels. Luke's the only guy who tells us that Jesus prayed while that was going on. Because Luke, again, obsessed with making sure that we know that Jesus is fully human and he's negotiating this life the same way that we do, in constant fellowship with the Father. He's praying all through his life. Sometime when you've got time, go through Luke. Underline all of the times it tells us that Jesus prayed. There's bunches of them. If Jesus needed to, we need to. And just one reason that we need to, there are many, is that we need to be able to recognize the Father's voice before the crisis hits. I called my brother the other day. I said, yo. He said, yo. I said, what's up? He said, not much. What's up with you? I said, not much. He said, who is this? I haven't talked to him for months. There was a time at the church that I came from. We had an elementary school going at the time. I'm walking through the building. Smells like a gas leak. So I walk down to what I should have done is pull the alarm. I'm not that smart. I walk down to the school and I start sticking my head in classrooms. Need to evacuate the building now. Need to evacuate the building now. It's time to evacuate the building now. The teachers that went to church there and knew who I was immediately grabbed their kids in single file and they're out the door and the teachers who didn't attend the church look at me and say, what a strange man you are, and kept going teaching what they were doing because they didn't recognize my voice. I heard a pastor from India say once, the reason we have such a hard time praying is that it's so easy. And he said, if I really wanted to teach somebody how to pray, I'd hold their head underwater until the bubble stopped. And then I'd pull them up by the hair and say, when you want to pray as much as you want to breathe, I can teach you to pray. There's something to think about there. What would it take for us to have that kind of urgency to our prayer life? Jesus did. Jesus didn't do a thing without praying. Holy Spirit, prayer, Scripture. It's not a formula. It's not a game plan. It's just the best way to do what we were created to do, which is to love God. That's what it all comes down to. Love God. Trust God. Obey God. Because if we do that, temptation evaporates. It really does. If we love God, if we submit to God, temptation evaporates. Resist the devil and he will flee. Somebody asked me about that last week. James chapter 4. Why is it so hard? It's usually hard because we don't read the verse that comes right before it. Submit to God, semicolon. Resist the devil and he will flee. Satan's got three plays. At the end of the day, we really only have one. Submit to God. If we let him love us and we love him, we have the victory that Jesus had. Lord, we pray that that would be fulfilled in our lives. That we would fall continually more and more in love with you. And that we would be manifest by our surrender to you. Lord, we invite you, seek us, search us, show us areas of hardness, of unforgiveness, of unyieldedness. Open our eyes to blind spots that we have, to ways in which we've given ground. Strongholds that we've surrendered to the enemy, that we might renounce them, that we might ask your Holy Spirit to come and exert power over them, that we might declare the truth of your Scripture against them through prayer, through just communion with you and reliance upon you. We would be vigilant to not let Satan back in. Lord, thank you that greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We claim that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.